Luke 22, 7 to 20. Then came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. My children went through a phase, I bet yours did too, where they wanted Marco and I to tell the story over and over again about how we met, how Marco and I met. The kids were just fascinated by that, interested. As they got older, in the closer to teenage years, that's less interesting. Then they don't want us to tell it. It's awkward and weird. But when they're younger, they couldn't get enough of that story. And the other story that they often would ask us to tell them is about the day they were born. "Dad, tell me about what it was like on that day. What happened that day?" And they would like to hear us tell that story over and over again. Those stories are important to kids because those are origin stories, right? Those stories explain how the kids came into existence and how the kids became part of the family that they're a part of. If their parents didn't ever meet, they would not exist, right? If they were never born, they would not exist. And so kids are naturally, instinctively interested in their own origin story. Well, the Jewish people have it built right into their calendar. Every year, they tell their origin story. Every year, they get together and tell one another about the story of how they became the people of God. Passover. Passover will begin all over the world this Friday at sundown. Passover begins for Jewish people, and they'll gather together, and they'll have a Seder supper. And at that supper, the story will be told. Once again, no surprises, it's the same story once again, but it's an important story. It's their origin story. It's how they were delivered from slavery in Egypt and brought into the Promised Land. And so this Palm Sunday, as Passover approaches, I'm going to once again tell our origin story, how we became part of the family of God, which begins exactly the same way as our Jewish friends. But it culminates in the story of a meal, the story of a meal with Jesus. And so let's pray, and then I'll tell it. Holy Father, here we are again, gathered together in your name and seated at the table with your word open before us. And so I pray that once again you would feed us on your word. We need it. It sustains us. It informs us. It guides us. And so I pray that you would feed us from your word and that we would be nourished. In Christ's name, amen. Well, our story really, if I want to be complete, it begins back in the garden with creation and with the fall and with God's promise of redemption in the context of that. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to jump ahead and begin with God making the covenant with our forefather Abraham. So God appears to Abraham. At the time, his name is Abram, and God has a calling on his life. God calls Abram to leave his home, to leave his family, to leave everything that's safe and comfortable and known, and to go into an unknown place amongst an unknown people, to leave security and to just go by faith into an unknown situation. And in the context of that calling, God gives a promise. And he says, Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and through you I will bless all the families of the world. That is a big promise. You would have expected God to say, look, I'm going to bless you. If you follow this call, I'm going to bless you, and I'll bless your descendants. I'll bless the generations after you. I'll bless your children and your grandchildren. That's not what God said. He said, look, if you follow this call, through you, I'm going to bless everybody. I'm going to bless every family of the earth through your faithfulness to this call. That's an amazing promise, and that's how the story begins. And Abraham responds to that calling with faith, with obedience to God. He steps out of the known into the unknown, leaves his homeland, and goes to the land of promise. Miraculously, Abraham is promised this son will carry on the line. It doesn't come for a long, long time. Finally, when Abraham is 99, actually, and his wife Sarah is 90, they have this child of promise, finally. They name him Isaac. And Isaac has a son named Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons who end up becoming the 12 tribes of Israel, one of whom is named Joseph. Joseph ends up, long story, but the bottom line is this, he gets sold into slavery by his brothers who don't really care for him too much. And so they sell him into slavery, and Joseph ends up in Egypt, alone in Egypt. I mean, he's not alone, God is with him, but he's alone apart from his family, and the rest of the family is still back in the land of promise. And what happens is that Egypt gets rich thanks to Joseph's good oversight of how they manage their crops, and the land of promise gets very poor and has famine. And so Joseph's brothers have to go to Egypt in order to get food for the family. And when they come to get grain, they discover that Joseph has been promoted right up through the ranks, and he is now second in command in Egypt. Right below Pharaoh, Joseph's the guy with all the authority in the richest nation in the world. And so they go there, they get their food, and to make a long story short, they end up going back, getting their dad, Jacob, and bringing him and everything else, all of the people, all of Abraham's descendants then go to Egypt. They leave the land of promise and they go to Egypt because Joseph's a big shot in Egypt and that's where the food is, and so that's where they go. And as they go, God appears to Jacob and says that this is everything I said. You probably are very familiar with this story. This is a less known wrinkle to the story. As Jacob's going, God appears to him and says this, Jacob, Jacob, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. And I myself will go down with you into Egypt, and I also will bring you up again. That was the promise that Jacob got on the way to Egypt. He says, okay, Jacob, it's good that you're going. Go there. And while you're there, that's the place I'm going to make you a great nation. While you're in Egypt, I will make you into a great nation. And then I'll bring you back to the promised land. That was the promise on the way to Egypt that God gave to Jacob. So Jacob goes. He's reunited with his son Joseph. Eventually Jacob dies. And then eventually Joseph dies. And then the book of Genesis ends. Joseph is dead, and the people of Israel are now in Egypt. And the very last sentence of Genesis says this, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Period. Done. That is the rather abrupt ending of the book of Genesis. Then in the beginning of the next book, Exodus, we read in chapter 1, it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That's a rather ominous beginning. And then we read about how the Egyptians, they started getting nervous. Why are they getting nervous? Well, because God is making Israel a great nation, just like he said he would. They're multiplying so quickly. And the Egyptians are getting scared, and they're like, well, what are we going to do with these people? Before long, they're going to outnumber us. They're going to take over. And so they make them, out of their paranoia and fear, they make them into slaves. They deal harshly with them. They oppress them because they're afraid of them. It says that the more the Israelites were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And so the Egyptians tell the Hebrew midwives, well, okay, every time a male is born, you have to kill it. The midwives don't cooperate with that plan. And then the Pharaoh makes this decree. He says, okay, anytime a son's born, you have to cast it into the Nile. And it's in the midst of that situation that Moses, the deliverer, is born. And instead of just tossing him into the Nile, he doesn't get put into the Nile, but he gets put into the Nile in a basket, and he gets floated down the river. And Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses, takes pity on him, and ends up raising Moses in Pharaoh's house. Now, I know you know this story, but I just want to point out that is a really good plot twist. The reason they're there in the first place in Egypt is because Joseph got promoted all the way up to being Pharaoh's second in command. But because of that, that ended up with the whole nation being put in slavery. And now Pharaoh has this plot to eliminate all the Israelites by killing all the boys, but it backfires, and it's that very plot to eliminate all the boys that ends up landing one of the boys in his own household to be raised up as a future leader. So Moses is a grown man, and the Lord commissions him. He's the one that's going to bring God's people out of bondage in Egypt and into the promised land. And so Moses and his brother Aaron, they go into the throne room of Pharaoh. This is a place Moses would have been familiar with. He grew up in the royal household. And they come in there and they tell Pharaoh that he needs to let God's people go to go worship in the wilderness. It's not go forever, not yet, it'll come to that. But now it's just let us go worship God in our own way in the wilderness. Not only does Pharaoh say, no way, not in your life, that's never going to happen, but because of their request, he gives the Israelites more work to do to keep them in submission. Again, he's getting nervous. When people get nervous, people who have power get nervous, they oppress oftentimes. And that's what's happening here. He's worried that the Israelites are going to rebel, and so he tightens his grip on them even further, and he oppresses them. And so then begins this standoff between Moses and Pharaoh. Moses says, look, Pharaoh, you're going to regret that. You can take the easy way out right now. If you push, our God's pushing back, and trust me, you're going to regret this. And Pharaoh says, no, I'm not. Try me. And so God starts sending these plagues. He turns the Nile River into blood. He sends frogs, gnats, flies. He kills all the Egyptian livestock. These physical afflictions, these boils break out on the people and on the animals. And then hail comes and destroys crops, and locusts come, and then pitch black darkness. And I don't, you've probably been told this before, but it's worth being aware of, that each one of those plagues is a parallel to one of the gods in the Egyptian culture, right? So I always thought frogs, that's a weird plague, right? Frogs, who cares? But there was a direct parallel deity in the Egyptian world of a god who looked like a frog. And so this was a standoff between the god of the Egyptians and the god of the Israelites. Each one of those plagues is going after one of the gods of the Egyptians. And you finally get to the last one before the killing of the firstborn, and you get total darkness. What god is that going after? It's Ra, the sun god. The Egyptians worship Ra, the sun god. And then now the god of the Israelites is saying, look, no. I'm stronger than him. You don't win this standoff, I do. Showing his power even over their most powerful god. And so Moses and Pharaoh are engaged in this power struggle back and forth, and Pharaoh will get intimidated by the power of the god of the Israelites, and he says, all right, I give up, you can go. And then the plague will go away, and then Pharaoh will change his mind. No, we're good, you can't go. And then another plague would come, and then he would say, oh, okay, you can go. And then it goes away, and then he changes his mind. He says, no, you can't go. And finally, Moses comes in, and he says, okay, here's the final one. And I guarantee you, after this one, you will be glad to see us go. You will just usher us right out of town after this one, because at about midnight tonight, the Lord is going to come through here, and every firstborn in the land is going to be struck down and die. After saying that to Pharaoh, Moses goes out, and he calls together the people of Israel. And he fills them in on what's going to happen. And he says this. He says, now here's what you need to do. Here's your instructions for tonight. It's a big night tonight. I want you to go right now, and I want you to select a lamb. Go to your livestock and select a lamb. And I want you to take that lamb, and I want you to kill it. I want you to kill it, and I want you to save the blood, catch it in a bowl, and then take that bowl of blood and take a bunch of hyssop and take it to your door, the front door of your house, and dip the hyssop into the bowl of blood. And I want you to touch the lintel. That's the top part. And then I want you to touch the doorpost. Take the hyssop, dip it in the blood, and touch the lintel, and touch the doorpost. That's what I want you to do. And I want none of you, once you've done that, go in your house and stay in your house, and you don't come out again. Because the Lord is going to pass through, and he's going to strike the Egyptians tonight. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over your door and your family will be safe. And when you come to the land that God is going to bring you to, we're heading out tonight and we're going somewhere. And when you come to the land that God is going to bring us to, then you shall keep this service every year. Do it again. And when your children say to you, why are we doing this? What is the deal with this? Then you will say to them, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt. He struck down the Egyptians, but he spared our houses. Do you see that? Moses, on the very night of the first Passover, he gives the instructions what to do, and then he says, do it tonight. And then every year after this, do it again. Why? So that your kids won't forget. And so that their kids won't forget. And so that we can keep it in our minds what happened this night. Basically, Moses says, keep telling this story. Don't stop telling this story. Now, I just want to raise one question briefly here. What does the lamb have to do with it? Why the lamb? Why does a cute and sweet lamb have to be butchered? Why can't God just pass over their homes without blood on the doors? He knows where they live. He doesn't need that little tip to avoid their houses. So I want to answer that question in two ways. There's lots of ways to answer that. I think the first answer I want to give is that he requires the Israelites to put the blood on their doors to show that everyone needs God's grace. Right? Even God's own chosen people still need God's grace. Nobody has a right to be passed over. So even though I've been encouraging us this morning to identify with Israel, in some ways we should also identify with Egypt. That's us too. Because all of us, God's people, the Israelites, the Egyptians, all of us are dependent on God's grace to have our iniquities passed over. None of us deserve, have a right to be passed over because all of us have sinned before a holy God, even God's people. Okay, but still, why the lamb? Why the death? Why the blood? Why didn't God just say, all right, you're my chosen people, and even though, yes, you do sin sometimes, still, I forgive you. Why the sacrifice? I mean, that to be honest, that almost sounds more like a pagan ritual than something that the Lord of the universe would have his people do. And there are lots of answers that we could give about why the lamb and why the blood. I mean, you could answer that question by talking about the justice of God, or you could answer that by talking about the holiness of God. God is so holy, he cannot be in the presence of sin. Or you could use a theological word like atonement, God atoning for the sins of his people, or even a more fancy word, propitiation, God's wrath being propitiated. All of which are true, all of which are valuable ways of speaking about it, but I just want to give a slightly different answer this morning. Why the lamb? Why the blood? Here's my answer. Love. Love. And maybe your response is, wait, what? All that seemingly needless blood and gore is a manifestation of God's love? And my answer is yes. Because here's the thing, real love, not fairy tale love, not imaginary love, not love song love, but real love in the real world is always sacrificial. There is always a cost, always. And in fact, the greater the love, the greater the stakes, which means the greater the love, the greater the joy, right? There's nothing better than that. But also the greater the cost when the relationship is damaged. So it's, you know, it's not really that bad if someone that you don't care about wrongs you or hurts you. I mean, it still hurts, but it's not that painful, and it's not that hard to forgive that person because there wasn't that much at stake. But when someone you really, really love hurts you or wrongs you, the relationship is damaged, and it's really painful. In fact, that is some of the worst, maybe the worst pain that we can experience as human beings is being hurt by a loved one. And even though, yes, the relationship can be reconciled after that, it can, but there's always a cost. It hurts. Well, God's love for us is infinite, right? It's beyond our capacity to even understand. And we, because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, we've damaged that relationship. We've trespassed against God's infinite love for us. And so in order for that relationship to be repaired, there has to be a cost. There is a cost. Someone has to bear the burden. In this world, there's always a cost for real sacrificial love. And so basically, God says to humanity, look, I've done nothing but love you relentlessly, infinitely. I've just loved you, and you have responded by rebelling against my infinite love. And so there has to be a price. There's a cost. And either you can absorb that cost yourselves, which would mean the relationship is broken and you can just go your own way, or I will pay it through my own sacrificial love, which means I'll absorb the cost, and by doing so, I will breach the gap, I will reconcile the relationship. And so the slaughtered and bloody lamb, it really, it's a picture, it's a graphic illustration of what's at stake, of the price that is required to reconcile our broken relationship with an infinitely loving God. And so the lamb itself does not atone for the sins of Israel. It's a picture. It's a reminder of the gravity of sin, and it's a testimony to the fact that we cannot pay for our own sins. So why was Passover such a bloody feast? Well, oddly enough, one answer is that because God's love for us is so great. Okay, well, back to the first Passover. The lambs are sacrificed. The blood is painted on the doors and lintels. Imagine you're a firstborn that night, right? You watch as your dad sacrifices the lamb without blemish, right? This is you didn't have thousands of lambs, right? You probably just had one or two. You knew this lamb, right? You helped raise it, and now you watch your dad sacrifice it, and he cuts the jugular vein and bleeds it out into a basin. And on the one hand, you're completely repulsed by that. And on the other hand, that blood is precious to you because that blood represents your own life. And so you watch as he dips the hyssop into the basin and he touches the lintel and he touches the doorpost. You make sure it's nice and clear and visible so that the angel of death will see it as it's flying by. And then that lamb is roasted and you have a feast with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. But it's not like any other feast you ever had. You eat it ready to walk out the door. You eat it with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, and your walking staff in your hand. You eat it ready to go, all the while waiting for your deliverance from slavery. And around midnight, you start to hear screams coming from the Egyptian part of town. Exodus 12 says, there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not one house where someone was not dead. And then finally, your time of liberation has come. Pharaoh makes a decree and says, go, get out, I'm done with you. And you and your family and all of the Israelites with you, you come out of your homes and you leave Egypt and you begin the long journey through the wilderness to the promised land. That's exactly what Israel is remembering when they celebrate the Passover. See, God knows of our tendency to learn hard lessons and then forget those hard lessons when the going is good. And so he built Passover right into the Jewish calendar. He says, every year I want you to have a special feast to remember what I did for you when you were slaves in Egypt. And so from that point on, Passover became the highlight of the Jewish year. The Israelites had been observing the Passover, had been remembering that night of deliverance for about 1,500 years up to this night when Jesus celebrates it with his disciples. And what we need to realize this morning is that all of that history that I just shared is packed into the opening verses of our text today. It says, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent John and Peter saying, go and make the preparations for us to eat the Passover. That verse, those verses, assume that we, the readers, are aware of all the rich tradition, all the symbolism, all the meaning behind the Passover feast. And then the disciples surely would have known that because they were Jewish. They were raised celebrating the Passover every year. That's why when Jesus sends Peter and John to prepare the Passover, he doesn't have to give them instructions. They know what to do. And then that evening, Jesus and his disciples, they celebrate the feast. But it's not like any Passover feast that was ever celebrated before. In fact, all the previous Passover celebrations that had taken place over all those years, even the first one, the very first one, they were all pointing forward, anticipating this evening when Jesus would reinterpret the Passover. Because tonight, on this night, Jesus isn't just celebrating the Passover, he's fulfilling it. It had all been pointing forward to this moment. And so they get together this evening and they recline at the table. It would have been a table like this, a U-shaped table, low to the ground. They would have had cushions on the floor. They could prop themselves up on one elbow like this and reach in and eat. Their feet would be behind them. You've got to remember all the people at the table on this night. They've been through this before. They do this every year. They're probably all expecting a typical Passover meal, a time of remembering the Exodus, good food, good wine, good fellowship, singing psalms together. And from what we can tell, it all started out in a traditional way. So when they got to the table, Peter and John went to prepare it and set it up. And so one of the things they would have done is at each place setting, when they got to the table, would have been 4 cups of wine. I always mention this when I share about what this meal would have been like. Those 4 cups of wine all would have been cut with water. And so drinking 4 cups of wine in the course of a meal would have been the equivalent of having actually 1 cup of wine. So they've got these 4 cups of wine cut with water. There would have been candles, oil lamps on the table. For light, there would have been some haraset, that is stewed fruit, that's like stewed and turned into a kind of a paste. That represented the mortar from the bricks that they made when they were in Egypt. It was a reminder that they were brickmakers when they were slaves, and this was the mortar. There also would have been some vegetables and vinegar called karpas, and there would have been unleavened bread on the table. And so after everyone is seated, picture it now. Picture you're part of this dinner party, and we're all seated. And then the head of the household, and for this meal, in this case, it would have been Jesus functioning as the head of the household, would recite the opening prayer. And it would have begun like this. Jesus would have opened the meal with these words. He would have said, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam bori pri hagafen, which means, blessed are you, Lord our God, sovereign of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And it goes on to say, he would have said this, you, O Lord our God, have given us festival days for joy, this feast of the unleavened bread, the time of our deliverance and remembrance of our departure from Egypt. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, who has kept us alive, sustained us, and enabled us to enjoy this season. And now the first of the 4 cups is poured. And the way these 4 cups work is that each one of these four cups represents an action of God, something God did. It's told in Exodus chapter 6, and it says this. This is God speaking. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a great act of judgment, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God. So there's four actions in there, four verbs. If you caught them, cup number one, I will bring you out. Cup number two, I will deliver you. Cup number three, I will redeem you. And cup number four, I will take you to be my people. So each one of these cups goes with one of those verbs. So the first action of God says, I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. And so Jesus would have recited that, those words of God, I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. And then they would drink together from the first cup. And after that, they would take the bitter herbs and they would dip them in salt water and vinegar and they would eat it and pass it around the table, dip the bitter herbs in salt water and vinegar and eat it to remind them of the bitterness of the afflictions when they were in slavery in Egypt. And then the second cup comes out and the second cup is poured. And then there's this time of question and answer between the youngest person at the table and between the head of the household. And the youngest person is prompted. He knows the questions that he's supposed to ask. Now, we don't know for sure, but it's speculated that John, the author of the Gospel of John, was the youngest of the disciples. He lived longest, and so maybe that meant he was the youngest. And so you can imagine in your mind, the Apostle John at the table, representing the youngest person, asking these questions of Jesus, and Jesus giving the answer. And so John would have been prompted to say, why is this night different from all other nights? And then Jesus would explain the answer. And John would ask, why do we eat only bitter herbs on this night? And then Jesus would explain the answer. And in the process of asking those questions and answering those questions, they would recount the story of the Exodus that I've just told already. And then Jesus would have led them in the singing of Psalms 113 and 114. And then the blessing is pronounced over the second cup. And the blessing of the second cup is, I will deliver you from slavery. I want you to picture that moment. Jesus quoting Exodus, where God is speaking to his people. And God says to his people, I will deliver you from slavery. How meaningful was that night for Jesus to hold this cup and to look at his disciples and to say that promise from God, I will deliver you from slavery, knowing that he was about to go to the cross and do that very thing, deliver them from slavery to sin and from slavery to death. So far, we've had a typical Passover meal. Nothing that I've said would have been surprising to the disciples. After the meal comes the distribution of the last of the unleavened bread and the drinking of the third cup. And here's where things change. The third cup. Jesus gives a whole new interpretation about what's happening. He took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. All of those would have been usual things. But then he says to them, take. This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That was different. Nobody had ever said those words at a Passover meal before. And then we're told that in the same way he took the cup, the third cup, and he said, this cup poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now you remember that this cup that Jesus used to institute the Lord's Supper is the third cup. What's the third thing that Jesus does in that Exodus passage? Do you remember? I will redeem you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will redeem you. That was the third cup. That was the cup that Jesus took to institute the Last Supper. I will redeem you. This cup is my blood. And with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment, I'll receive that judgment so that you can be redeemed. That's the moment when Jesus is saying, I'm the Passover lamb. All those other lambs, they were just pointing to me. It's my blood that will redeem you. It's my sacrifice that will pay the debt for your sin. It's my body that will be broken on your behalf. The whole Passover festival is about me. And now we can look back and we can understand that the whole institution of Passover had been pointing forward to that moment in history when Jesus would come and would offer himself and pay for our sins. The ultimate sacrifice has been made. Our sins have been atoned for. God has passed over our sins because we're covered in the blood, and his Son has died in our place. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. And so I would invite the elders, if you would come forward at this time. Now we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I'd invite you to turn in your bulletin. We've been reciting these words before we celebrate the Lord's Supper during this Lenten season. As always, just a few words of instruction. This is for everybody, everybody who's part of the family of God, who has called on the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. If that doesn't describe you, thank you for being here. You are welcome here. I'd love to speak with you after the service, if you'd be willing to. We're going to take the cup and the bread together at the same time, hold on to them, and then we'll partake together. And if anyone needs gluten-free, just put your hand up and I'll get it to you. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of the faith. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. After supper, Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup of redemption, and he said, this cup poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Thanks be to God. I know that some of you are thinking right now, and in fact, you're thinking in your mind that you're going to send me an email. There's a fourth cup. What was the fourth cup about? Does anyone remember? The fourth cup. First one was, I will bring you out, I will deliver you, I will redeem you. And this one, I will take you to be my people. Not only will I redeem you, not only will I atone for your sins, but I will take you and you will be mine and I will make you my people. That was the fourth cup. God himself has not only atoned for our sins, but he has made us part of his family. And that is what Lent is all about, and that is what the Christian life is all about, and that is what Jesus was doing on the cross, making us part of the people of God, part of his family. Amen, and thanks be to God.